Hello once again. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. It is my honour and privilege to bring you the Word of God. I love the Word. Every time I read it, as I'm getting older, it becomes more meaningful than ever before. I hope this is your experience, and I'm praying that these rather simple things that I'm saying to you and somewhat obvious things may be a blessing to you. I'm finishing out on Acts 1 and verse 8, but there's so much more to be said, and I have shared with you there is to be personal knowledge and there has to be a personal Jesus Christ. Now that was of our last program, and now I want to take you into the place where there must be a very definite testimony. And I share this with you, their witness of the Lord Jesus, that is the disciples, the apostles' witness of the Lord Jesus, was at the same time very definite. It was not a vague metaphysical dream, such as some Christian things seem to be. And some people would give us these thoughts. There's nothing metaphysical about this. Some manifestation of deity, some idea of the love of God, which was projected through upon a human mind. But it was the real personal individual, Jesus Christ, of whom they could tell with authority who he was, whence he came, how he suffered, how he died, how he rose again, where he is now, and how he is coming once again. The testimony of these men embraced 4 points especially. The first is they witnessed his divinity. He was Jesus, the Son of God, chapter 9 and verse 20. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. That's the 5th chapter, the 30th verse. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, chapter 2 and 36. That was the way they testified of the Lord Jesus. The second way, they saw his death and atonement. They witnessed to the suffering and his precious blood as the ground of justification and forgiveness for sinful men. Thirdly, they witnessed the resurrection. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. This is the 2nd chapter and the 32nd verse. They announced him as risen and glorified, seated on a throne of supreme power and showing by the might of his very name that he will still live and is alive today and was the Son of God. And then lastly, their witnesses included his second coming. Now, this is a witness, but don't be overwhelmed with it. Be careful. There are so many people today going around, Jesus is coming. Well, we know he's coming. We know he will come. But be very careful how you start deciding when and where and the date, the hour of his coming and this, that and the other. Be very careful about this. You see, we get things mixed up sometimes. They preach Jesus to men as the judge of the living dead. That's in the 10th chapter and in the 42nd verse. They proclaimed a day when God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men, raising him from the dead. That's 17 and 31. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And that's from chapter 3 and verse 21. These were some of the terms in which they witnessed to his coming again. And so our witness of the Christ must always include his deity, his atonement, his resurrection, and his coming again. Now, it must be a scriptural testimony that we give as we witness to people. They testified according to the scriptures, and they based their arguments on the scriptures. Peter's sermon in the second chapter of Acts, we find him quoting with singular appropriateness from the prophet Joel and the patriarch David, arguments which they could not gainsay because they were from their own scriptures. Again, in Acts 3 and 22 and 24, Moses and Samuel are called as witnesses to corroborate apostolic testimony. So again, we find Stephen basing his entire argument on the Old Testament history, and they were powerless to resist the inexorable logic of his appeal. Philip, in his interview with the eunuch, look at Acts 8 and verse 35, immediately turns to the scriptures and from the book of Isaiah preaches to him Jesus. Again, in his great sermon at Antioch, Acts 13, Paul appeals to their own history as the foundation of his argument and quotes from David and the prophets, verses 33 and 41, to clinch his arguments and rivet his messages. So our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ must be through his own word, for the Bible is just one successive testimony of Jesus, and every page a glowing portrait of his face. And then it must be in the Holy Spirit. Our witnessing must be in the power of the Spirit. We are witnesses of these things, said Peter, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And this is Acts 5 and verse 32. It is the joint testimony of the Spirit and the messenger. Without him, our witness is cold and fruitless. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 announces. And if we have the Holy Spirit, the message cannot be kept back. There must be official witnesses. There were official witnesses and unofficial. There were the appointed messengers and the officers of the church, and there were the hearts and voices that overran the limits of conventional ministry and just witnessed because they could not help it, going beyond their own province, but gloriously irregular through the power of the Spirit. First of all, there was the apostolic body consisting only of those who had seen the Lord in the flesh and were qualified thus to be witnesses of his resurrection. Therefore, there can be no apostolic succession. For John saw on the foundations of the New Jerusalem the names, not of all the apostles of later times, but of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, when there were the prophets, whose ministry Paul defines this way: everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. The prophet, therefore, is a God-touched messenger who brings to men some living message of instruction or appeal or consolation fresh from the heart of God. He is not necessarily the foreteller of future events. Certainly, he is not inspired to give a new Bible or authoritative revelations of the will of God in addition to the Holy Scriptures, but he is just a voice to speak from time to time in living power what God has already spoken through his written word. Then comes the evangelist, the soul winner, the messenger of salvation of men, with a wider parish than the single church, an office which still God uses and honors and should be recognized as the special ministry of those whom the Holy Spirit calls. Next to this, the office of pastor and teacher. Sort of an inseparable thing, really. He was the shepherd of the particular congregation, and associated with him was the elder, an office that included two classes, apparently, the teaching and the ruling elder, for the apostle speaks of elders that labor both in word and doctrine as worthy of double honor. The deacon was the servant of the church, as the word literally means. His duty was to minister to the poor, the stranger, the neglected, to stand with an open heart and hand at the threshold of the church, bidding his children welcome to the Father's house and helping to make it indeed a household of faith and a home of love. The deaconess, too, had her place, for Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchreae, in Romans 16 and verse 1, was literally a deaconess, as the words mean. Then there were the irregulars of the Lord's army, the people who went beyond their formal time of ministry, like Joseph, allowed their fruit to climb over the wall. And you read about that in Genesis 49 and verse 22. Such was Stephen, the deacon, who became the most illustrious evangelist and the first martyr of the infant church, confounding even Saul in the synagogues of the Seleucians with his matchless arguments and heavenly wisdom, and bringing him, by his dying prayers, to follow the same pathway. Such was Philip, also a deacon, who through his zeal and faith promoted to be the great evangelist of Samaria, and afterwards a pioneer missionary in Africa, calling the prince of Ethiopia to Christ, and sending him back to his own land, perhaps to lay the foundation of one of the greatest churches which we afterwards find in those regions. And then women's ministry too found its place, Priscilla getting ahead even of her husband Aquila in the ranks of service, Dorcas with her spirit-baptized fingers and heartstrings of so necessary to the apostolic church that she had to be brought back even from the dead, while James the apostle was permitted to pass away in martyrdom. Such were the apostolic witnesses in whose footsteps we are permitted to follow in the closing days and the same dispensation. There was a glorious irregularity as well as divine order, for order was never intended to cramp, but only to direct the forces of the spiritual world. Therefore, we find in Acts 8 and verse 4 that when persecution came, all the Christians were scattered abroad except the apostles, and those who had been scattered, they preached the word. Preached is an unusual word, meaning literally talking informally, or as some have translated it, gossiping the gospel. It was the witness bearing the plain of plain men that talked the facts out. And a little later in Acts 11, 19 through 21, they brought a great multitude to Christ and laid the foundations of the mother church at Antioch, which became henceforth the head and heart of the missionary activities of the apostolic church. Now we've got great examples of all of this. Peter on the day of Pentecost, his testimony was so great. Different people have said different things, but it's interesting to know that this is sacred oratory in the New Testament. And yet it was an address that could be delivered in less than 10 minutes and it had none of the shallow tricks of modern oratory about it, but was the simple eloquence of truth and earnestness on fire with the Holy Spirit. It is said that, for instance, and I just use this as an illustration, that Winston Churchill at the end of World War II was invited to speak to Congress, and after a fantastic introduction of being the man who helped so many people gain their freedom from Nazism, he stood up and he said, "Never, never, never give up," and sat down. And everybody was disappointed that this great sermon or great speech that he made was perhaps the greatest of all the speeches he ever made. But that's all he said. We need to be like these old people of the old times, and we need to speak with earnestness on fire with the Holy Spirit. Then there's Peter's messages to the council, splendid examples of holy courage that cared not for his own safety but sought only to make the occasion and opportunity to witness for his Saviour and Master. And so convincing was the testimony that the rulers were compelled to let him alone and keep their hands off the word of God. Stephen's testimony, look at that. Again, we have the testimony of Stephen, so bold and fearless for his own safety, so wise and convincing in its arguments, so heavenly in its spirit, that the only argument left them was their baffled rage and a shower of rocks, making him, as the word witness literally means, a martyr too, the proto-martyr of the Church of our Lord Jesus. Then there's Philip's witness. His witness is in Samaria, and later to the eunuch in the desert, and in both instances was the same simple testimony. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there, Acts 8 and verse 5. Then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus the Christ. That's in Acts 8:35. The same old gospel, whether in Samaria or in Africa, Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all our theme shall be. Peter's testimony was enormous. We have the witness of Peter in the house of Cornelius, a beautiful model of gospel preaching. It took a good deal to get him ready for it. God had to take him on the housetop and put him through some pretty hard classes, not only in theology, but in biology, before he was ready to go to a Gentile congregation and preach Jesus unto them. But he was ready at last, and preach he did, so that the Holy Spirit came like the second Pentecost, and the door of faith was opened unto the Gentiles. What a sermon that was in Acts 10, verses 34 through 43. Only 200 words, all told, less than 5 minutes long, and yet the whole gospel compressed into it, without the slightest stiffness all about John's baptism. Jesus the Christ had a life on earth, his death on the cross, his resurrection and its infallible proofs, his coming again as the judge of the quick and the dead, and his offer of salvation to all that believe, witnessed by all the prophets, nothing lacking, everything complete and glowing with the very love of Christ. Next, we find the Apostle Paul. We have Paul's witness bearing. It began immediately after his conversion. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And we read of that in chapter 9 and verse 20. Time will not permit me to follow all the recorded testimonies of his life and work. But at Antioch, Acts 13, a scriptural testimony to the Jews. At Derbe and Lystra in Acts 14, an entirely different but equally appropriate testimony to a heathen audience at Athens. Acts 17, a still more wonderful and wisely adapted appeal to the extraordinary audience gathered at the Acropolis at Athens, representing all the art, learning, idolatry of Greece, but all woven into the exquisite web of his testimony of Jesus the Christ, the coming judge of all, the risen Son of God, a message so full, even in cold Athens, by the conversion of the poor prostitute and a noble counselor. Then we might trace also with equal interest his witness to the jailer at Philippi, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." In Acts 16 and 31, his strenuous testimony at Corinth, Acts 18 and verse 5, the long retrospect he gives to us in Acts 20 of his 3 years in ministry and his faithful witnessing at Ephesus until he could say, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." Again, we have his testimony from the stairs of the castle in Jerusalem, chapter 22, addressed to his own countrymen, his heart-searching message to Felix and Drusilla in chapters 24 and 5, and until the old Roman debauchee trembled on his very throne and for a moment felt himself in the presence of the judgment day. And his longest testimony with the story of his conversion told by himself in the presence of Agrippa in chapter 26. All these messages are brimming with the glory and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his one object is not to clear himself, but to introduce his master. Later, we see Paul on the deck of a tossing vessel in the Adriatic Sea. A great storm is taking place, taking command of the ship, when all hearts failed with terror, testifying of the Lord Jesus, whose I am and whom I serve, chapter 27 and 23, until he himself becomes the central figure in the drama, and for his sake all on board are saved. At Rome, it is the same story. Daily in his own hired house, they came to him, and the book of Acts leaves him where they're preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him for 2 long years. His later epistles give us innumerable glimpses of subsequent testimonies. In the closing scenes unveiled in his last letter to Timothy, we see him brought before the cruel Nero. On trial for his life, we hear him say with no bitterness of spirit, only sorrow for them. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everybody deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. That's in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 16 through 17. We must stop, but there's so much to tell you, and so many places to go, so much blessing to receive, just from reading Acts of the Apostles, which I encourage you to do now and for as long as you live. Remember, these are the Acts. This is what the Apostles did. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we love you and we long to be near you. For us to die is far better, but for the need of the witness of the gospel's sake, we stay. Thank you for allowing us lives that we can stay and preach and teach and live the gospel. Thrill the souls of all men who hear these words, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord be with you. Bye-bye.